Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is so good to be with you all. You know, it is almost, I guess, February is coming up on us, and I still feel like I haven't settled in to January. So I'm just excited to be here because, you know, I took some time off right after Christmas. Then I got sick. I came back. Then I got sick again. I was gone. And then last week I was traveling. So I've made it to almost the end of January without being here 2 weeks in a row, and I hope that today starts a different trend. I'm just glad to be here. I hope that you are glad to be here, and I hope that you have spent time in worship and in remembrance, and now you're ready to dive into God's Word. If you have your Bible, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. While everybody's turning to that, let me just tell you, if you're new in our church, we are walking through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 7. There are 28 chapters. It will take us multiple years to get through all of this. And if you think that sounds strange, that's just something that's a little bit different about our church. And so you don't have to feel lost. You can download our app or go to our website and catch every message you've missed so far. Since we're only in chapter 7, you'll be able to do that pretty quick. But I want to kind of review for everyone what the subject matter of discussion has been over the last couple of weeks so that you have some context. So if we go back a few weeks ago, we hit on the topic of the church was growing at a rapid pace. And when it was growing at a rapid pace, there began to be some administrative problems. And there were some widows who were not being supported, and food wasn't being distributed to them. And it was just getting lost in the mess of ministry. And you can't lose that, right? I mean, when women are counting on you to provide for them. And so there was some complaining in the church, and the apostles who were leading things said, look, we hear your issue, but our job is to preach the word of God. We're going to have to come up with another plan. We can't do everything. And so they decided to allow seven other men within the church who were wise and filled with the Spirit to step up and begin to take leadership roles. And in the list of seven, we learned about Stephen. And we learned that Stephen was mentioned first, and that's because Luke was going to write and give us some more information, particularly about Stephen. And so it's in that context that last week, our pastor Steve, explained and kind of let the cat out of the bag about how Stephen was the first martyr. Okay, we're not going to get to that for several weeks, but Stephen is the first martyr, and you need to know what that means. To be a martyr here doesn't mean just to die. It doesn't mean just to die for a good cause. It means specifically that Stephen was willing to die for Jesus Christ, to stand on the word of God no matter what the consequences were, and that's exactly what he did. Well, we're going to get to that, but before we get there, we have chapter 7, and you know what we learn in chapter 7? We learn exactly what Stephen said that got him killed. What did he say that ticked a bunch of guys off so much that they would literally, right there on the spot, kill him? Well, we're going to discover that, or begin to discover that, today. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 7, I want you to physically look in your Bible or on your phone, take the time to scroll or to turn the page, and I want you to notice the length of chapter 7. On the outset, it's not that it's that long of a chapter, but what makes it kind of unique is that from verses 2, Acts 7, verse 2, all the way to 53, that is just one speech that Stephen gives in front of the Sanhedrin. And that's a lot. I mean, usually a chapter has, you know, a few quotes here and there and then a narrative of the story. But that is all just what Stephen said to the Jewish leaders. And so when you see how long that is, there is just no way that I can cover that in 1 week. You guys are like, hey, it's football. We got playoffs. Well, I'm not trying to cover this all in 1 week. In fact, I thought I would be able to do it in 2 weeks. Then it was like, I think it's going to take me 3. Then I moved to 4. I think it will take us 4 to 5 weeks just to cover Acts chapter 7. And so you need to notice that that's the longest sermon or speech given in the book of Acts. It's by Stephen. It's the longest, you know, nonstop from start to finish speech. And we're going to dip our toes into it today. And I normally will read to you a passage and then back up and we'll go verse by verse. But to save time, I want to just take this verse by verse. And so I want to pray before we get started. But let me tell you something before I pray. And I risk offending when I say this, but you know me, not so much concerned about that. But I preface what I'm about to say with, I love you. I love you. I want the best for you. I want you to love God's word. And the reason I'm going to have to take so much time over the next several weeks is because of biblical illiteracy, okay? In America, we have a biblical illiteracy problem. In this church and in this room right now, there are many of you that don't know your Bible, and you especially don't know the Old Testament. And someone maybe told you that, oh, the Old Testament's not that important. You need to know only the New Testament. No, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. Nothing will make sense in the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. And so I say this, I am going to, okay, we're going to look at this history lesson today that if you knew your Bible, and by the way, some of you are new to the faith. I mean, we had 139 people give their life to Christ last year, and some of you are in this room, and so I get it. You've not even read the thing yet. But some of you have been reading or not reading for decades, and because of that, I can't just fly through this material like it's meant to be handled. I have to, like, stop and explain everything, assuming you don't know what Stephen's talking about, when his audience knew everything that he was talking about. They had it memorized, but you may not. So I say that with love to say, oh, how I long for a church that is biblically literate so that we can go even deeper in our Sunday morning sermons. But today, with the help of God, I think we're all going to learn something. So let me pray and we'll jump right into things. Father, I love you and I love this time that we get to share together. I pray that you would now speak through me and I pray that everybody is super focused. I pray that everybody sets the distractions of their week aside, that people are worried about football, which means nothing, will not worry or think about that, that we will spend this time in the presence of your word and we will experience your Holy Spirit moving through us, teaching us, growing us, and making us want to become more like you. So we love you and just ask your blessing on our time together. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Well, the best place to start is verse 1. So let's start there. Acts 7, verse 1. Just one sentence. We'll break it down. It says, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Now, if it feels like we're just dropping in the middle of a conversation, it's because we are, right? Pastor Steve talked about this last week. Remember, Stephen was asked to do this administrative work to oversee the widows, but he didn't stop there. God also used him to go out and preach the gospel and to debate with people, and he was so good at it, it got the attention of the Jewish leaders. Anytime anybody was having an impact for Jesus, that really rubbed them the wrong way. And so he was dragged into court. He was dragged into the Sanhedrin. Remember, 71 of the highest ranking priests and leaders of the Jewish movement, and it was the Supreme Court of the day, and they dragged him into that intimidating environment, attempting to shut him down. And they actually trumped up some charges against him. There were three false accusations made against Stephen in this courtroom. Let me review what was read about last week. Here's the first thing. They said, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Not true, but that's what they said about Stephen. The second one was, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. This holy place means the temple that they were meeting in, right? The temple in Jerusalem and the law. That's not true. Stephen wasn't speaking against it, but that's what was being lied about and accused of him. The third was that he says Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now, none of this was true, but these are all like the hot button topics that if you really wanted to tick off a Jewish dude, you'd start talking trash about Moses, about the temple, about God, about the law, and that would send them into a tizzy, and rightly so. So that was the lie. Those were the lies that were being presented. Now, the person asking this question, then the high priest asked Stephen, Well, the person asking the question is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest, and that should ring a bell. That should sound familiar. This is the same man that presided over the trial of Jesus and called for his crucifixion. This is the same man who arrested and flogged and jailed the apostles just a few chapters before. And so this man is running the same playbook he does with all the people that he doesn't like, that he feels threatened by. Now, the Jewish leadership as a whole was filled with men who were compromised, who were power hungry, who were self-righteous, who were self-serving, manipulative hypocrites. Sounds like our government, doesn't it? Maybe somebody will fix that now. But in all governments, you have this issue, and it was true of the Jewish leadership. They're not looking for the truth in this investigation of Stephen. They are continuing to do their best to shut down the Jesus movement. That's what they're trying to do. Now, before we even get to verse 2 and Stephen's response, I want to set you up for success by giving you some important insights on the front end. Now, what you're going to discover here when we get into it is Stephen doesn't actually try to defend himself in the way that you would think. Like, he's not trying to come back with some really good snappy comments so that he can somehow be acquitted of the charges. Instead, he's actually going to use this opportunity to turn the tables on the Sanhedrin. And he's going to really address his accusers because even though they hate him, Stephen doesn't hate them. He's a follower of Jesus. He loves people. And he sees these men, these leaders of Israel, as lost men who have lost their way and who don't understand what God is doing. And his heart is really in a place where he wants to tell them the gospel. And so he brilliantly is going to accomplish that by highlighting the history of Israel by walking through a brief biography of four men. He's going to talk about Abraham, then he's going to talk about Joseph, then he's going to talk about Moses, and then he's going to talk about David. Now, why in the world, if you're being accused of three crimes, you know, why would you then begin to talk about history and generations and thousands of years earlier? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, that, again, if you're not trying to defend yourself, but you're trying to lead these men into some understanding, you know, then you start to go, okay, he's up to something. Well, one of the things that I think about is, again, why would you do a history lesson for your history teachers? These men who made up the Sanhedrin were expert lawyers, and they were experts in Israel history. They knew this inside and out. In fact, they would have had everything in the Old Testament, in the first five books, memorized. They knew this. They could recite every detail inside and out. So again, why would Stephen think, I need to talk to them about history? Well, first of all, it's a great segue. It's their favorite topic. They love to talk about Moses, the law, the temple, right? Their nation's history. So he's going to meet them on common ground, but he wants to point out something very important, that their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah has now led to the point where God is about to move on to the Gentiles and say, forget you. This is a major shift. We talked about this when we began the book. The challenge from Jesus to the disciples were to, you know, go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That there was this progression going out. And it starts in Jerusalem, but these men have been rejecting, and trying to stop the movement. And Stephen is like saying, this is my last chance and maybe our last chance as the Christian movement to communicate with these guys. God is about to move off of you Jewish leaders and Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. Now, they didn't understand this, of course, but this is what is at the heart of Stephen's heart and his message. Now, let's go to verse 2, and we're going to begin. Now, all I'm going to try to do today is cover verses 2 through 8. I mean, that's easy. It's going to be so easy. okay? I'm 2 for 2. I think I can do it here in the third service. We're just going to cover Abraham. We'll get to Joseph next week, and then Moses, and then David. So we're only going to talk about Abraham. So look at verse 2. It says, he replied, okay, so he's in the Sanhedrin, 71 men. It's in a room very similar to this, except for the Sanhedrin would have been sitting in elevated seats, and the accuser would be standing, you know, down here, right? And having to give an account for these accusations. And here's what he says. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. He's easing into this thing, and it's actually a very kind gesture of respect. First of all, he's saying, brothers, we're of the same nation, and he's calling them fathers, which is him saying, you're the boss, you're in charge, you're the rulers of the nation, you are the fathers of our nation right now. And I defer to you as your, you know, in terms of your general authority. I'm not here to cause a problem. That's all kind of packed into that just first statement. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. And then he jumps into the history lesson, okay? Now, when I read this next section, I'm going to read it, and you're going to hear it, and some of you are going to be like, you're going to be like, blah, 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 blah. You're just going to be like, just not able to track. Hang in there. I'll explain it, but let me just read it in its entirety first. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Stephen is directly quoting from Genesis chapter 12 right there. Right off the top of his head, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was a man of God's word, he's just saying this right off the top of his head. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. So a little confusing here, but what Stephen is saying is, let me tell you about Abraham and where he started and where he's going. And he actually came right here in the land that we're standing on. They are in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's saying a long time ago, Abraham came right through here. But it says in verse 5, he gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time, Abraham had no child. See, that's where if you don't know at all what I'm talking about, you're like, okay, now, yep, you're right, I'm lost. Okay, too much. Well, let me help you visually understand what I just read. I'm visual, so I got a map for you, and I can show you this map and say everything that's said in verse 2 through 5 is right there. That's what he was saying. Okay, so visually, he's just doing a quick review of how Abraham, who is the father of the nation, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's go praise the Lord. Okay, so how many of you grew up learning that song? Okay, very good. That's more than I expected. All right. So here's where Abraham began, in the land of Ur. I will expound on this as we go, but short version is, God taps Abraham on the shoulder and says, hey, what's going on? Let's paraphrase. Let's have a relationship. I need to tell you what to do, and you need to do what I tell you to do, all right? I want you to leave everything and go to Haran. Now, he does that. He leaves everything he has and takes his, like, I don't remember everybody that was there. His father was there, his wife, Sarah, his nephew, Lot, was with him. And they leave from Ur and go up to Haran. Now, from Haran, and you can say that, Haran or Haran or Haran, all kinds of ways. I say Haran. They go all the way down into the future promised land. It wasn't the promised land yet. That all comes later. But he goes down to the land of Canaan. Okay, so I've labeled it Canaan. He actually stopped in Shechem. Canaan was the land of the Canaanites. The people that lived there were the Canaanites. The people that lived over here in Ur, that was Mesopotamia, Babylonia. That was the Chaldeans. They were nomadic people when he started over there, and he nomadically left his tribe, went all the way up here, came down. And now he's in Canaan, which is the future promised land. Okay, that's what Stephen was talking about. Like, he came right where we're standing, but he had no inheritance here. When he first came through, it belonged to the Canaanites. And if we were to zoom in right where it says Canaan, you'd recognize all those places as the promised land. You'd see the Jordan River, you'd see Nazareth, you'd see, you know, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and all the stories in the Bible happen right where it says Canaan, okay? And so he first just gets to Shechem, throws up a tent, and eventually a famine hits, and he needs to survive. He can't survive there, so he makes his way to Egypt, and he survives the famine, and he heads back up to Bethel. And that is kind of the trajectory of the life of Abraham, which is what we just read that kind of sounded confusing when you don't know anything about the history, okay? So that's easy to understand, right? You tracking with me? Okay, we see what he's doing. Now, here's what I want to tell you about reading your Bible. First of all, it's a fascinating book that will always keep you interested, but not enough people are just committed to reading it. So I want you to read Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. You'll get all this in detail. Stephen is just doing a very simple, abbreviated thing because he's talking to people that know every detail. And if you read it on your own, there's all kinds of stories and accounts that are fascinating within that flow of travel. For example, one of the ones I find fascinating is when he's in Shechem and he's got to go to Egypt for the famine. This is a sidetrack. This is a free story. Won't cost you anything. Doesn't have anything we're doing today, but just listen. When he's going to Egypt, Abraham's wife is so hot. How hot is she? She's so hot that he knows if he takes her into Egypt, the men will see her and want her so bad that they'll kill him because they'll want to get to her. So he convinces his wife, let's pretend to be brothers and sisters. That way, when we go there and all the men see you and want you, I won't be something that stands in the way that they will have to kill. In fact, they will probably treat me good because I'm your brother and they're trying to hook up with you. Win the brother, win the bride, right? So he convinces, like, that's, like, isn't that fascinating? That's, well, guess what happens? He shows up in Egypt and some of Pharaoh's men see her and it's like, you know, the cartoon, wow, wow, whoa, whoa. And so I was trying to do the eye thing. I couldn't get it off my face. And they go back and tell Pharaoh, you gotta get this girl. And so Pharaoh takes her. And then God gets involved. This is a short version. Then God gets involved and brings a plague onto Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's like, what in the world's going on? You know, my world's going nuts. And then he finds out that really Abraham is married to her. And he's like, get your wife, get out of here and take your God with you, you know? And, you know, there's these little stories like that. You're like, that's in there? Yeah, that's in there. And you can read that and begin to understand the whole story. So those are the kind of interesting things you find in the Old Testament. Now, with all that said, again, why in the world would Stephen review this kind of detail with experts in this history? Well, he's understated. I didn't know how to describe it. I wrote, he's understated, but he's making a point, but it would only be able to be discerned by the Holy Spirit, right? And so what he is saying really is this. God isn't limited or confined to one place. That's what he's really saying. Like, it's not anywhere in the text. So you'd say, Paul, how do you know that that's what he means? Seems like a big leap to go from the journey of Abraham to, you know, he's trying to make a point. God isn't limited or confined to one place. Why would I say that's the main point? Well, you got to remember who his audience is. The Jewish leaders have decided that God is limited to their land, their nation, their temple, and their leadership. You might not know that, but because we live on this side of history, we know that they were so consumed with, like, he's our God, and he's right here, and we have him in the temple. And Stephen is trying to communicate to them, God isn't limited. God can't be confined. Now, there are two things that are kind of subtly brought up here. Notice, here's the first one. God initiated a relationship with Abraham when he was a pagan living in a pagan land. This is huge. If you go back to the map, in Ur, they worship the moon and stars. It's a pagan land with pagan idolatry, And that's where Abraham lived. Abraham wasn't like a follower of God. God initiated contact with a pagan. And guess where that's located? It's in Iraq, on today's map, but it's way over here. Where is the promised land? It's all the way across the Arabian Desert. So subtly, to these guys who think they own the corner on the market of religion and God and his movements, it's like Stephen's trying to say, our whole nation began with a pagan dude in a pagan land, not in the promised land. And you limit God to just the temple. But God is bigger than that. Are you tracking with me? Okay. And then also, you know, there's just these subtle notes in this. God is living. He's on the move. He's not bound to one area. And in fact, we know in our own history, Stephen is saying, that he engages people everywhere and leads them to be on the move with him. Abraham had to follow God all over this land. And God did more than just interact with Abraham. He promised him possession of a land. He told him to leave everything that he knew and that he was going to take him somewhere to a new promised land. Look at the end of verse 5. I already read it once, but I want you to see. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So think about this. God says to Abraham, first of all, you have no ownership of any of this land, and it's populated by a whole nation, but it's all going to be yours, and you'll need it for all of your ancestors. And by the way, he doesn't have any children, and his wife is barren, and they're getting old. None of it made sense. It would be easy to go, well, that's just not possible. But Abraham believed. And so by reviewing Abraham's history, it seems clear that Stephen was hoping that the Jewish leaders would be reminded of Abraham's faith. Abraham's obedience was based on faith in God. Stephen was showing the Sanhedrin, the leaders, that a relationship with God is not based on works or keeping the law, which was their religion. They made a religion of this, right? That instead, it was about faith and obedience. Abraham obeyed because he believed God. His relationship with God was based on faith. And this was a quick summary that had all this underlying meaning. You guys think you know everything, and you think everything happens right here in your temple, and that you're in charge of it, and like you contain God in a box. But man, our whole nation began with a guy who didn't know God in a pagan land. And what started us was his obedience and his faith. You guys are far from that. And so this is just the beginning. That's just the first few sentences. And this is going to go on for 53 verses. But we're not even to verse 6 yet. Look at verse 6. He's going to now bring up an additional detail to reiterate the same point. Look at verse 6. Now, again, talk about confusing. This is Luke writing in the book of Acts about Stephen. And Stephen is about to talk about what God said to Abraham so that the Jewish leaders knew what was going on. Okay, so you got to keep that all straight. So this next section is Stephen talking about what God said to Abraham. So way back on this journey, on that map that we just looked at, he said, God spoke to Abraham in this way. He said, for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now, this is a direct quote from Genesis 15. God said this to Abraham. And what is this? Might sound familiar to you, some of you. This is a prediction of the slavery of the Hebrew people. They were called Hebrews before they were called Jews. This is a prediction of the slavery of the Hebrew people and what they would experience where? In Egypt. Long before it ever happened, God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give you land, but before you get this land, you're going to have all these people. I know you don't have any kids yet, but you are going to have kids. You're going to have all these people. They're going to be taken into slavery for 400 years, but then I'm going to free them, and then they're going to go into this promised land. Now, again, why bring this up to people that know this inside and out? It's another example of how God saves people who didn't live in the promised land. Now, he's given them an example of over in the land of the Chaldeans, who worship the moon and the stars, God interacted and saved people, Abraham, and he's going to go into Egypt where they worship all kinds of gods, and he is going to watch over and care for and deliver those people. It's just another way to explain God is working in more places than just in the temple. He's working in the lives of the chosen people in Egypt, and he'll do it for four centuries. Even before there's a concept of a temple. And again, think of this. He doesn't directly say this, but that's the message that's being conveyed. You think everything's about the temple. You do know that God functioned before the temple, don't you? Later on, way later on, it'll take us a couple of weeks to get there, he'll say, you think God is contained to the things that human beings build? No. And of course, are they getting this? Are they listening? Are they learning? Look, Stephen knows that they've limited God, and he's trying to explain to them, you can't limit God. And remember, this is in the context of God is about to move out of Jerusalem and start using the apostles to reach the Gentiles. And where do the Gentiles live? Not so much in the promised land, right? So it's this whole concept of, you guys are missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it. Now, how are you doing? How many of you are still alive? You're breathing. You're tracking somewhat. Great. Okay. So we're already down to the last verse already. You made it for today. Verse 8. But this next verse serves as a transition from Abraham to the next subject matter, which is Joseph. Now he's going to talk about Joseph. Okay. We won't get to Joseph today. We'll get to him next week. But this is a transitional statement. Look at verse 8. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 tribes, or 12 sons, or the 12 leaders of the nation of Israel. All those names are the same description. The birth of a nation, okay? Now, again, I know verse 8, again, sounds like wah, 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 if you don't know the history. So let's begin with a little bit of a history lesson on the family tree of Abraham so that you understand this is visually what was just being said. And I've simplified this so that you don't get confused. There are other children in this family tree, but I want to show you the line from Abraham all the way down to see Joseph with the arrow by his name. That's who he's going to be talking about next. So they would have all known this, but maybe this is new for some of you. So Abraham, first of all, you remember when God sent a flood and wiped everybody except for Noah off the planet, right? Okay. So how far is Abraham removed from the reboot? So Noah gets off the boat. Does anyone know how long? This is, I know the answer. I'm not just looking for the answer. You can shout it out if you know the answer. How long was it between Noah and Abraham? Anybody know? I heard a 700, a 400. Okay. So it's 10 generations. Okay. So 10, did I say that right? Is that right? Yes, 10 generations. If you're in your Bible, well, you're not there. Never mind. It shows you. But yeah. So just think 10 generations after Noah, okay, is Abraham. I don't know. I just find that fascinating. Sometimes you lose track of where even one person fits in the whole timeline, but that's neither here nor there. Abraham is married to Sarah, and they have Isaac. Isaac is married to Rebekah, and they have Jacob, right? They also have Esau, but I'm keeping this simple. Now, we sang a song about this, but you've probably heard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a phrase. We sang a song today that told this story in music. If any of you were paying attention, but it was fascinating to me because Morgan picks out songs that go right with the sermons. And so Jacob, now, the next thing you're going to notice is Jacob was a busy, busy boy. All right. and this is always weird. You got Jacob. You always know the story is going to be interesting when it comes to the women he's sleeping with. One's the labeled the older sister, and the other one's the younger sister. That sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, it was, and it always is when you marry more than one woman. And this is something that people are confused about. There's some people that think polygamy is God-ordained because in the Bible there were men with multiple wives, and often they were good men who had multiple wives. If they were good men, they shouldn't have done it, and God doesn't say it's bad or sin. Listen, God wants one man to be married to one woman forever. That's always been his plan, but man always does stupid things. And so the Bible is honest. The Bible doesn't hide the frailty and the failures of the men and women that God is using. And so just hear this. God never approves of polygamy. But when it happens, every single time it jacks up the family and there's all kinds of drama. And there's never a good, smooth, happy family. So just know that. But that's a reality. I mean, Jacob had Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and Rachel. So he married two sisters, and they both had servants, and he was hooking up with all of them. And guess what that produced? Through the sin of, you know, doing things inappropriately, God still builds a nation out of that. These are the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And you see where it lands on Joseph. So visually, that's what verse 8 said. Again, Stephen is just transitioning in a fast way from Abraham to Joseph. They would have all these and many other names memorized in their heads. And so it's a transitional sentence. But there is one little interesting thing in there that he brings up that, well, we've got to talk about. It's always a little bit weird and awkward. And everyone's when I start talking about it, everyone listens to every single word I have to say because there's all kinds of innuendos as I say anything about this subject matter. And that is circumcision. So weird for us, right, that it's a part of the story and the nation of Israel. Stephen says, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And then Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac circumcised him 8 days later after his birth. So what is all this talk about circumcision, and why is, you know, Stephen bringing that up? Remember what we're here for. I mean, think about this flow of thought. You're against God. You hate Moses. You hate the temple. You hate the law. Let's talk about circumcision in my defense, right? Okay. So what's the deal? There's a title for a sermon. What's the deal with circumcision? The covenant of circumcision was a symbol given to Abraham so that he would never forget that God promised to bless him. It was a sign of a promise that was to be passed from generation to generation. Now, don't ask me why they didn't just choose like a bracelet, a pretty woven bracelet. Keep your ear pierced. Why they had to snip, snip, down, I don't know. But that's the deal. And it gets really weird because it's a very physical sign in a very private place. And yet, in their culture, you know, it became something very, very different than God's intention. The Jewish leaders standing in front of Stephen, accusing him of all these things about being against God, were men who lost their understanding of all the intentions of God, and they even had lost the true meaning of circumcision. It was supposed to be an outward symbol of an inner spiritual relationship with God, right? You encounter God, and God gives you these promises, and you promise to obey him, and he wants to mark the occasion, and he marks the occasion with this symbol of circumcision. But for them, circumcision became a sign that they had been chosen by God for heaven, and they were special, which is not what this symbol was supposed to direct them towards. It was supposed to be a reminder of how good God is and how he has given a promise, but it started to become a reminder of how awesome they were. So they would walk around, and this is going to sound, but they were like, yeah. And again, it's so foreign to us, but they literally looked down and thought, I'm special. And they were supposed to look down and go, this is a, ouch. Someone said, ouch. Supposed to look down and say, ouch. They were supposed to look down and literally go, this tradition has been passed on for generations to generations as a sign to us that God has promised that we are his people. Now again, you got to get over the weirdness. It's never going to go away. But that was what it was supposed to be. And it had become something else. So the covenant deal was a two-way street. God says, I am going to do great things for you, but you have to put your faith in me and you've got to be obedient. And so, yeah, this is just a transitional sentence, but there's another bit of information that if the Holy Spirit would lead them and or they would listen to the Holy Spirit's leading, they would realize that this was Stephen telling them in another subtle way that they had lost their way on all these things of God. And they had twisted and turned them around to mean something they were not supposed to mean. Now, we're going to stop in verse 8, but we're not going to stop the sermon just yet. I mean, I've got, you know, about 8 or 9 minutes left, and we're going to be done early and on time. But just listen. I want to review, make sure everybody kind of can close the loop on what we've talked about, and then I want to make some application. So in review, we began with Stephen is on trial. He's accused of all these false charges, but then he turns the tables on the leaders, and he put the Jewish leaders on trial. And he put them on trial by telling them their own history, the nation of Israel's history. And what he was basically accusing them of was this: despite being completely consumed with the things of God, you have missed the most important thing, his son Jesus, who came to save us. That's his accusation against them. You've misunderstood your own spiritual roots. You don't even understand our national history and how it was centered on God and what he wants for us. You love the temple. You love the promised land. You love Moses. You love the law. You're devoted to the things of God. You make a big deal of it, but you're not devoted to God himself. Now, those are pretty strong words. Remember, he's the one on trial. He's not even defending himself. He's putting these men on trial. And we've barely dipped our toe. I mean, we got 4 or 5 verses into 50 where he is going to unload on them through history, a history lesson. Now, let's put ourselves on trial for a moment. So we're not talking about the Jewish leaders. We're not talking about Stephen. We're talking about us. Because what happened to the Jewish leaders can easily happen to us before you even realize it. Different details, but the same kind of a heart issue. You see, it's really easy for you to be devoted to the things of God. Like, you can love our church, really love it. You can love our new building. You can love this room. How much better is this room than the gymnasium that we met in for 15 years, right? We met on a gym floor with basketball goals, literally right above our heads. We can come in here and go, man, this is so much better. And man, we got a cafe. Oh, the fireplace. Love the fireplace. I love the church. I love my friendships here at the church. I love, you know, serving at this church. I love my team. I love being a part of something bigger than myself. I love to worship. Man, those people can lead worship. I love raising my hands and singing. Oh, I love that preacher. He's incredibly smart, handsome, and, you know, just so profound every week. You can love all the things here at church, but not love God. It's possible to be very comfortable in this church and in this building, in this community, and not have a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, this is one of the danger zones for people who are in full-time ministry, who work on a church staff. You can love the church and love serving God so much and not love God, and that's when you crash and burn. You can be devoted, this is how Stephen, you know, would have said it to the Old Testament guys, I mean to the Jewish guys, you can be devoted to the things of God. You dedicate your life, you put on robes, you serve as priests, you're walking around the temple nonstop, you've got the whole Old Testament memorized, but you don't even know God. You don't understand some of the most basic things about our history and what it was supposed to represent. And that can happen to us in our culture. And I want to read to you something that Jesus said that should send a shiver up your spine. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Here's what Jesus said on this topic. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, didn't we go to White Flag? Didn't we serve on the parking lot team? Didn't we work in the cafe? Didn't we teach kids in the nursery? Didn't we pass communion? Didn't we sing all the songs? Didn't we pray for all the right things? But then Jesus says, but then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus indicates there are going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day who are very familiar with God and his church, even very familiar with his word, who will stand before him like, hey, look, it's me. We're all a family. And Jesus is going to say, I don't even know who you are. You never spent any time with me. You never prayed with me. You never talked to me. You never read my word. We had no relationship. You had a relationship with the temple, with the church, but you didn't have a relationship with me. That epitomized who the leaders of the Jewish movement, of Jewish religion, were and still are. Every time I read that, it shakes me, and it should shake you and remind you that this is not something that you coast through. Make sure that you're not just familiar with the things of God, but you are in a relationship with God. And it's so easy to understand how you do that. Because a lot of people are like, just tell me what to do. I want to check all the boxes. I want to go to temple. I want to pray the right prayer. I want to serve on the team. I want to join a small group. I want to do all this stuff. But God wants you at the core to be like Abraham, which is to be obedient when you don't have all the answers. That you just simply listen to the word of God. And we are at such an advantage because we have the word of God. So all you have to do, what's most important, is you have to spend time with the word of God and be obedient to it. And if you do that every day, he's even built in, you can make mistakes all along the way. But if you just keep trusting God, he will lead you. You'll be obedient. He'll be faithful. And then one day you'll stand before God in heaven on Judgment Day. And when you stand there, you'll be standing there with all your sins and all of the wake of wreckage, that mistakes that you've made in your life. But on that judgment, if you're standing here before God, Jesus stands right in front of you and says, he's one of ours. He's been obedient. Not perfect. She's been obedient. She's tried to follow me. She's had a relationship with me. She's trusted me. And that is what Abraham's faith was built around. And in the Bible, in Scripture, we know this, that God considered Abraham what? Righteous. Why? Because of what he did? No, because he obeyed and was faithfully trusting in God when there was nothing, no reason to believe it. He had no kids. He had no land. But he left everything and just kept doing what God told him to do. And that made him right with God. It made him righteous. And it can make us righteous too. And so I pray that we will learn from these guys so we don't have to learn the hard way. I want us all to get to heaven and to stand before God and for him to know us because we have pursued him with our whole lives. And today you can do that. Maybe the Holy Spirit touched your heart today and you recognize that today is the day that you need to surrender your life to Jesus. The Jewish leaders are going to miss it, but you don't have to miss it. Allow Jesus to change your life today by surrendering to him and making him your Lord and Savior. And then spend the rest of your life in his word, being obedient to the best of your ability, trusting his grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for the people in this room that maybe never have waved their white flag, they've never surrendered, they've never let go and trusted you with their lives. I pray that they would do that today, that they wouldn't do it alone, but that they would talk to one of the pastors and they would share it with a friend so that they can be held accountable and encouraged and loved on. We are so thankful for your love for us. We're so thankful that you're the type of God that is not confined to one space, but you are on the move pursuing relationships with all of us. And your ultimate gesture was to send your son Jesus, who died for us and makes a way for us. And so we're just so thankful for that. And we know that you're still doing it. And we ask you to do it in this place through the preaching of your word and through the community that we're building here. Help us to continue to make it very obvious to everyone that they can't, you know, earn their way into heaven by being religious, but they must put their faith and trust in you. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Go football. Amen.